Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Nice, easy way to start, is it? I said last week, 2 weeks ago, I said I'm not sure I was going to have a special Mother's Day message. And then I started thinking after that that maybe I would. And then I started thinking about the different mothers of the Bible. And so we're going to be talking about 8 mothers of the Bible. And I just want to read one verse to get our minds thinking, and it's in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do approach your word humbly and with interest, with open hearts and minds, and we pray that the things that we glean from your word today will add to our understanding of the Bible and even of the family that you designed for us to live and be and raise children under. And so we pray that we'll honor your word today and that you'll be with our minds and our hearts as we look at verses and consider the things that are said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when I said that I just picked out randomly 8 mothers of the Bible, and so I titled it 8 mothers. In fact, I came up with 7. I thought, well, I better throw Mary in there, so that's how we end up with 8. But I just started going through, and you'll see immediately how they're mostly from the Old Testament, and we'll jump all the way to the New Testament. But while every person in the Bible that's mentioned has a mother, we can't cover them all. And when I say every person in the Bible mentioned, that's the exclusion of God. God did not have a mother, even though some people call Mary the mother of God. No, she's the mother of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. But she's not the mother. God didn't have a mother. But anyhow, God didn't have a mother, but angels didn't have mothers either, or the angelic beings. There's seraphim, cherubim. There's the beasts that we talk about in the book of Revelation. They're angelic creatures. And they don't have mothers. They are created. But while there's all these mothers that we could look at, and really it was just randomly picked 8. So you might not see a connection. You might see some connection to the mothers that we're going to talk about. But certainly the first mother starts out with Eve. Now, by the way, there's Hitchcock Bible names. He has definitions of all the different names, and I just grabbed his. There's some here that I wonder if that's really the right definition. I'll explain to you that later, but the names have a meaning, and certainly in the case of Eve, her name means living. Certainly she is the mother of all living human beings. We all can trace our genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve, and so it's proper. Her name does mean living. Now, we started out in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where the first child is born. It says, Adam, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, when she made that proclamation, I have gotten a man from the Lord, it could be just basically the miracle. Cain was the first child ever born. And, you know, what a unique experience. That was never happened before. For the first time, happened to Eve. She brought forth a man-child. So when you read that, it could be as little as saying, I have gotten a man from the Lord, just the excitement. We would say, it's a boy. I hate to do this to you because it depends on your age. If you remember before there were cell phones, and back when you had to pay for a long-distance call, sometimes a family would be away and they would call home to tell mom and dad about a child that's born. But when you called a long distance call, you had to pay for it unless you want to reverse the charges. So the operator would say, well, state your name and we'll ask if they'll accept the call. So you state your name like, it's a boy, Stephen is my name. And then they say, we got a call from It's a Boy, Stephen. Will you accept the call? And the people say, no. And you're okay, and they hang up. And that way you didn't have to pay for the phone call. No. I don't know how many people remember that, but there's all kinds of little sayings like that where they were trying to slip that in. And so Eve might just be talking about the miraculous birth of a child, the very first child born, and that's the child Cain. But that other, the when you think about that expression, I have gotten a man from the Lord, go back a chapter to chapter 3. And after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God confronts them about their sin, then God curses the serpent. He cursed Eve. There's a curse put upon Eve in childbearing. And then there's the curse of Adam on tilling the ground. But in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now that's interesting. Satan used Eve to get to Adam, to get Adam to sin. So he manipulated Eve in deception, and then Adam, he actually disobeyed God, and so sin is passed down from the man. But so God's going to turn that around. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." So now there's going to be a division between Satan and the woman. "Between thy seed and her seed." There's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to come and actually settle the sin issue of mankind, that Satan used the woman to bring sin into the world, and God's going to use the woman to redeem man, to deliver man from the curse of sin and death. "And I will put," "between her seed, thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head." That is, her seed, the seed of the woman, shall bruise the head of the serpent, and thou shalt, Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's explained to us when we understand the cross work of Christ, that Jesus Christ on the cross, in order to support himself on that cross, his heel was placed on a piece of wood where he could lift himself up to breathe for the 3 hours that he was on the cross. And certainly Satan bruised Christ's heel on that cross, but that cross became the means where Satan's head was bruised, where Satan was destroyed. His power over sin, his power over death, his power over man was crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who bruised his head on that cross. So there's going to be this seed. Well, when Eve brought a child into the world, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," she might be thinking about, oh, here's the seed that the Lord promised that's going to undo the sin and death that Satan brought into the world through manipulating her and Adam. And so she's got a man from the Lord. She might be thinking about that seed line. But that seed is the seed of the woman, it said. And the only person that was born of a seed of a woman without any influence from a man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, and it becomes the Son of God, and he is the one that's going to destroy Satan. And that's why this is a picture of the cross work of Christ. And that's not going to happen with the first child born to Eve, Cain, but it's going to happen 4,000 years later with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming into the world. He's the one that's going to destroy the seed of the serpent. He's the one that's going to crush Satan's head. Now, we said this on Wednesday one time, and that is, Billy goes to a Christian school, and he had to do a crossword puzzle thing. And so Lynette calls me up and says, "You know, we got this one. We can't answer this," was it number line 13? And the statement is, "Jesus crushed Satan's head by blank, by rising from the dead." And so we had, from the other words coming down, we had a few letters. And we worked on it. She couldn't get it. She called me. I worked on it. Called her back. Said, "Give me a picture of that." So she sent me a picture of that. Took me 2 hours. And I finally came up with the answer. Now, we don't have 2 hours to wait for you to come up with the answer. But I was really pleased with the answer. How did Jesus crush Satan's head? By saving sinners. And that's exactly, he was studying this passage of Scripture. And Satan is destroyed by the work of the cross of the Christ. And so by saving sinners, that's the answer to that dilemma. So anyhow, but going back to Eve, she brings Cain into the world. And certainly he's not the savior of the world. If you know anything about what takes place, before I even say that, look at chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "And unto the woman he," that is God, "said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So because she sinned, there's going to be two things. There's going to be, he's going to multiply her sorrow and her conception. Now, when you look at the sorrow part, certainly there's the sorrow in bearing a child, giving birth to a child. That's certainly part of the sorrow that he's talking about. He's going to multiply her sorrow and conception. She's going to have more children than planned on. And so, you know, that's always been planning child when a child is born. But anyhow, God's going to multiply that, and so the race will be multiplied. But the sorrow comes not only in the birth of the child, but just like it says, your husband will rule over you. Well, Adam is now a sinner with a sin nature. There's no longer just mutual understanding of Adam and Eve working together. Now, within that partnership of husband and wife, someone's got to have the headship, and Adam's going to have the headship, and that's going to be part of the problem that's going to exist because of Eve sinning. And so that's part of the curse of sin. But part of the other curse of sin is sorrow upon conception. Not just the birth of the child, but when you have a child born, it's going to be born in the image of his father, which is Adam, who's a sinner. The children born to Eve and the children born to every person in the world since Eve has been born with a sin nature. And that brings forth sorrow. So here Eve is rejoicing in the fact she brought forth a man, God received a man from the Lord. But when you read the rest of chapter 4, you find out that Cain and Abel, when they grew up, are to bring up a sacrifice unto the Lord. And the Lord already taught Adam and Eve that he requires a blood sacrifice to cover sin. But when you get to chapter 4, Cain decides, well, I'm a tiller of the ground. I'm not going to bring a blood sacrifice. I'm going to bring the fruit of the ground, the things I've grown, and offer that as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. That's the second son that was born. Chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "And again she bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." So Abel brought a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Well, you read down, it says that the Lord he accepted Abel's offering. He accepted Abel and his offering. That's what I wanted to say. Because he brought the proper sacrifice. In fact, you learn from the Bible, he did it in faith. He knew that that's what God required. He brought what God required. But Cain, God didn't have respect to Cain nor to his sacrifice. Because rather than bringing the sacrifice God required, Cain says, I'm going to offer him something else. And you know, to this day, that's a picture of people deciding what God's going to accept as a sin offering on their own. Rather than the only way that God accepts us is the death, burial, and resurrection, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for sin. The way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you ask the average person about, are you going to go to heaven when you die? They say, oh yeah, I've been a pretty good person. I've done this, I've done that. And they're just like Cain, thinking that I'll just offer to God whatever I want to offer to God. But there's only one offering to God that's acceptable with God. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And so Cain, when he realized his offering was not accepted and he was not accepted, God gave him another chance. But instead of taking that extra opportunity to change his mind and bring the offering that God required, chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." Out of jealousy, here's the first religious martyr. He killed Abel, his brother. And so the first child born into the world was a murderer. Not only do you have that sin nature, he refuses to approach God God's way. And then rather than changing his mind and approaching God God's way, he tries to get rid of the one who was accepted with God, and he killed him. You read over in verse 25 that there's another son born. His name is Seth. And Seth is the one that now the genealogy that will lead to Mary, that will bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ, comes through. And Cain becomes accursed because of his murder of his brother. So you just see when it says that in sorrow shall thou bring forth thy children, that the sorrow is not just in the birth of the child, but raising children and realizing, and every mother realizes this, that that child has an old nature, a sinful nature, has to be corrected, has to be guided, has to be nurtured. And that's been the responsibility of every parent since, to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we're introduced to it all, and when I wrote down this, I made a statement that Adam and Eve and their children were the first dysfunctional family. You hear that term all the time, and you know everybody looks at their family and go, you know, I think we would fall in that category. But they were the first dysfunctional family. And so we're introduced to Eve, the mother of all the living. Come with me to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was barren, couldn't have any children, and then in her old age, God gave a child. Now, there's a whole bunch of information about that, but I just want to talk about her and bringing forth Isaac, Abraham's promised son, the one that God promised that through Abraham that he would have a son, he'd become a great nation, and through him, through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so even though they tried to bypass God's means, God held them to his promise of how he's going to bring forth the fulfillment of a promise to Abraham and to Sarah about having a child. Now, before I read the passage I'm going to read in chapter 18, you're on your own. You can study Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, this is an allegory. And he makes an illustration between, now if you know the story, that Sarah couldn't have any children. He gave her handmaiden to Abraham, Hagar, and Hagar had Ishmael. And God said, no, Ishmael's not the promised seed. It's going to come out of Sarah that the promised seed will come. And that ends up being Isaac when it finally comes. But Paul said this is an allegory, and he uses Hagar and Sarah. Hagar brought forth a child of the flesh. But he's using Sarah as bringing forth a child of promise, a child that came by birth of God. And he uses that in that allegory, he takes Sarah and relates her to Jerusalem, which is above, which he said is the mother of us all. And what he's referring to there is a spiritual birth. Because what came about through Sarah was a promise of God, a supernatural birth that took place. And Paul relates it to a spiritually born person. And so in chapter 18, this is where God is telling them that he met with Abraham and Sarah's in a tent. And in verse 9 of chapter 18, it says, and he said unto him, they said unto him, and that's the angels that were with the Lord at this time, said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, now God speaking to Abraham, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham said, and Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age. Abraham is 99, Sarah's 89, and God says, next year you're going to have a child. So it says, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. I find that interesting. Within herself. I always pictured her laughing out loud and the Lord hearing it. But the Lord knows what's in her heart. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And you can read chapter 21 and find out it happened the next year, that Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And then Isaac becomes the seed line that's not only going to bring the nation of Israel, but I think I have her name there. It means lady. But not just because she's a female, it means, like we would say, the first lady, because it also means princess, a princess of multitudes. And through Abraham and Sarah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's going to be through Israel's kingdom program. But the Apostle Paul relates it how we can be blessed today on the basis of promise by believing the gospel, that a spiritual birth takes place in our life, and we are born of the Spirit of God when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so she becomes a type of a person born after the Spirit. And that is interesting. We talked about Cain, certainly born after the flesh, Ishmael born after the flesh, but now people can be born after the Spirit of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's Sarah. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here we have Hannah, and Hannah is married to a man who has two wives, and the one wife is having children. But Hannah has no children, and she's really depressed over it. They're in Jerusalem. They're at the temple at the time, and her name means gracious, God give mercy. But when she's in that temple, she prayed, and I want you to see her prayer. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaiden and remember me and not forget thine handmaiden, but wilt give unto thy handmaiden a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. The child, well, I'll just keep reading, that she prayed this to the Lord, made a vow about giving the child back to the Lord. Down in verse 20, it says, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come afterwards, Hannah had conceived, and she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And then in verse 27, it says, and this child, she goes back to the temple after she weans him as a child, brings him back to Eli the priest, and it says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So she promised the Lord, you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And certainly when the child is weaned, she takes him back to the priest, gives him to the priest, and he's going to be raised under Eli the priest, and he becomes one of the first prophets, actually the first recorded prophet of the Bible. In the sense, when you get to the New Testament, Peter will say, from Samuel and those who prophesied afterwards have likewise foretold of these days, the coming of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. So Samuel is the start of the prophets. And he's actually being raised as a Nazarite. He's not going to cut his hair, and he's going to be a prophet to Israel. He's going to be a judge as well to the nation of Israel. And so she asked for a child of the Lord, and the Lord answered her prayer, and so she fulfills her vow and gives the child back to the Lord. Now this passage of Scripture, and a few more verses that are here, are a picture of the fact that of what we call dedication. A lot of times when people have a child, you know, the other religions, they have all these ceremonies of like washing away their sins and all kinds of things that really are non-scriptural. But when a person has a child, once in a while we have a dedication. Several young people have asked me to dedicate their child. And you read a passage like this because it's a reminder that even though God gives us children, especially thinking about the mother, that it's given by God, but the child really belongs to the Lord. And it's so the word lent, I think about it in reverse, that it's almost like the Lord lends us the child to raise and give back to the Lord. And so in one place, she gives the child back to the Lord. The other place, she lends him to the Lord. But either way, the children that we have are ours to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and release them to the Lord. They're God's servants. So it's important to see that a child is saved. And then realizes their purpose in life is to serve the Lord. And so this is a place where you see dedication of a mother to a child, of a child to the Lord. And that's a real important point of motherhood. Come over with me to the book of Ruth. And that's really, just go backwards. I kind of did it in the reverse order. Just go back one chapter. So you're in Ruth chapter 4. And I want to introduce you to Ruth. This is quite interesting. Her name means drunk, but I didn't want to just put the word drunk because you think she's full of alcohol. But the idea of drunk is having drunk, meaning you're satisfied. And so the idea there is to be satisfied. Having drunk, she's satisfied. And if you don't know anything about Ruth, she is a Moabitess. That is, she is a woman of the land of Moab that married into the nation of Israel, married into her Naomi's son, but both Naomi's husband, that Naomi and her husband and boys moved over to the land of Moab, and then the husband and the two boys died, but they each had a wife from the women of Moab, and Ruth is one of those women. And before I back up and give you the rest of the story, look at this reading in Ruth chapter 4. And verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth. Now, she was a widow, but she's going to end up marrying Boaz. It says, and Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, now that's her mother-in-law, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life, a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's the great king of Israel, David. She is the grandmother of King David. And she was a Moabitess. And as I was saying to you, that when you start out the book of Ruth in chapter 1, that Naomi, her husband, and the two boys went to the land of Moab. God was judging Israel. They wanted to get away from that. But they didn't get away from it because the men died and left the mother-in-law, Naomi, with two daughter-in-laws. One went back to be with her parents in the land of Moab. But when she tried to send away Ruth to go back to her father's house, Ruth said this in chapter 1 in verse 16. She says, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That is, Naomi decided to move back to the land of Israel, and Ruth's not going to stay behind in Moab. She's going back to the land of Israel, and she's going to stick with her mother-in-law. And among those other things, she said, your God, your people will be my people. She's going to be like a Gentile who became a Jew, and your God will be my God. She gave up the gods of the Moabites and accepted the God of Israel as the true God. And as you read the book, you find out she marries a near kinsman, Boaz, and then when she marries Boaz, they have a child, Obed, who has a child named Jesse, who has a child named David, and she becomes part of the lineage of David. And that's really miraculous that God used a Gentile woman to bring about David. She's not considered Gentile anymore. She adopted Israel as her nation and the God of Israel as her God, but she becomes part of the lineage of David, the great king of Israel. So good testimony of Ruth and then the genealogy that she has. Now come over with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to be talking about Bathsheba. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Adonijah, one of David's other sons, when David was ill, when he was dying, and really wasn't taking care of official business as a king, that son tried to usurp the throne of David. When it was already predicted that Solomon, the son of David, was going to take the throne of David. And when the prophet Nathan told Bathsheba about it, she had to go to David and settle the issue. Now, it's interesting, her name means the seventh daughter. I just found that interesting. But the daughter of Saity, which means gratified. And I'm not sure, you know, that just her name means, but really what you see in her is the understanding of what God's plan was, and of course she's protecting her son, and it's because of her that Solomon ends up on the throne. Solomon apparently wasn't doing anything about it, but Ahijah already had everything set up where everybody was going to acknowledge him as king. The prophet comes to Bathsheba and tells her what the problem is. She goes to David and explains the problem, and now David, well, look over in verse 27 of chapter 1. I'll start in verse 28. It says, "Then King David answered and said, 'Call me Bathsheba.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth, that he hath redeemed my soul out of distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, surely Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in thy stead, even so will I certainly do this day.'" So he's made aware that there's kind of an upheaval where someone else is trying to take the throne. So he's going to go through the process of getting the priesthood and the prophets together and acknowledge before the nation that Solomon is going to be the rightful king of the nation of Israel. And you get down to verse 39 and it says, "And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'God save King Solomon.' And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." So he stopped the rebellion, the overthrow, and because of Bathsheba, Solomon ends up on the throne, the rightful king that ends up on the throne. Now there's a lot of interesting things about Solomon, because he's the one, the other one, when the Lord told him, "Just ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you," that he asked for wisdom, knowing that he was going to lead God's nation. And rather than asking riches and fame, he asked for wisdom. And God made Solomon the wisest man that ever lived. And Solomon took the kingdom that David established. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings that he greatly established the kingdom. So much so that the nations, the Queen of Sheba, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But Solomon then, in his wisdom, he's the son of David, the rightful king at that time, but he's a picture of the rightful king, the son of David, who's going to come and establish the throne of David forever. I want to read to you, you won't have time to turn there, but I'll read to you in the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 42, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So the only person greater than Solomon in wisdom and establishing David's kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out, you're not even recognizing who I am. He is the king, he is the seed of David that's going to supersede Solomon on the throne and establish David's throne and his house, his throne, and his kingdom forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the rightful king of the nation of Israel. We're studying that on Wednesday. We introduced it last week. We'll pick it up when we continue our study of Luke chapter 17 later on. But it was through her, through Bathsheba, that Solomon ended up on the throne as he ought to have. Now, I told you, we're going to jump all the way to Mary. But come with me to Mark chapter 6. have to say a few things here. Mary is the mother of the Son of God. When she gives birth, he's going to be conceived of the Holy Ghost, therefore he's called the Son of God. He's God manifested in the flesh. He is God incarnate, as we use that term. But she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I want to point out to you, a couple things. First of all, let's talk about the meaning of her name. It's obscure. I put two because I couldn't get myself to put the other two names. For instance, they talk about the Latin name and different names, so they come up with her name meaning beloved or wished for child. But when you do Hitchcock's name and you click on it, it's her name means rebellion. And I thought, I don't want to publish that. I don't know Greek that well. I'm just grabbing these names from other people. But it can mean bitterness too. But you know, if you give it some thought, the Holy Spirit said to Mary that her soul is going to be bitter with this child. She's going to watch her son go to a cross and die on the cross. So it does match that. When you talk about rebellion, you know, people exalt Mary far above what the Bible does. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 46 and 47, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, for my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." You have to be a sinner to need a Savior. And Mary acknowledged that God is her Savior. The Savior of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's going to see her son go to the cross and die, and there's going to be bitterness in her soul watching her son die. But it's the means by which God can become her Savior, because she needed a Savior just like everybody else did. People get all kinds of religious ideas, and I won't even go into what the Catholic belief about Mary is, but you need to understand that Mary was a sinner just like you are, and that Jesus Christ became her Savior by going to a cross and dying on the cross for her sins, just like he went to the cross and personally died on the cross for your sins. Rose from the dead to become your Savior, and when you trust in him, God gives you the gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is a gift received on the basis of faith. It's laying out there, but it's not received until you trust the blood of Christ to be your payment of sin, his resurrection for your means of acceptance with God. And when you trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of your sin, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And it's received on the basis of faith. That's how you receive it. So, anyhow, that gets a little bit into the name Mary. But other things that are said about Mary, they call her the Virgin Mary. Well, she was a virgin, and she kept herself pure so that God could use her to bring the Son of God into the world without any man. So there's no sin nature. The Bible says that the death came by man, and by man came the resurrection of the dead. But it's through Adam that sin was entered into the world, but there was no man involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born without a sinful nature. He was sinless, and he lived a sinless life. And so Mary was a virgin who brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, but she did not remain a virgin. That's why I have you in Mark chapter 6. Chapter 6. And look at verse 3. It says, now Jesus, after he started his public ministry, he's 30 years of age. He's come back to the city that he grew up in. And the people are looking at him. He's in the synagogue preaching. And here's what they said. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joes and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were all offended at him. So the people looked at him and said, "Is not this the son of Mary, the carpenter that worked with his dad Joseph?" Stepdad. But then they named his brothers are James. Now that's the James who wrote the book of James. Joes, Judah, that's the book of Judah. His brother Judah wrote the book of Judah, and Simon. So he had four brothers, and it says, are not his sisters, and that's plural, so there are at least two of them. So Mary at least had a minimum of six other children after Jesus Christ was born. The Bible says that Joseph knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. And then he did conceive with children with her, and there's some of the children that were born to Mary after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So she had six other children. part of what I wanted you to see in that is not only did the Lord Jesus Christ come through the virgin birth by Mary and the fact that she had other children afterwards, but look at verse 4 of Mark chapter 6. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. See, the people are saying, hey, I know this kid. He grew up in our town. So if he was in another place, he'd be unknown and he'd have honor. But when he goes to his hometown, he don't get the honor there. This is little Jesus. And they're not respecting who he is and understanding who he is. And so he has no respect in his own country and among his own kin, his relations. And then it goes as far as say, and in his own house. Those brothers and sisters that are mentioned there, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. Now that tells you what they thought about their mother. But they didn't believe he was the Son of God. In fact, if you just write down John chapter 7 and verse 5, you find out it says, neither did his brethren believe on him. Now, a couple things. I thought if the kids were listening, they'd get a kick out of this. Can you imagine having an older brother that can do nothing wrong? You had to live under his, Jesus never did that. Oh, he was a perfect son. And none of them were the perfect son. They had a human father. They had a sin nature. They had to be corrected. Jesus never got a spanking in his life. He always did what was right. Can you imagine living under having him as a brother? Then he comes back and he says, oh, I'm the Son of God. I came to save the world. And they didn't believe on him until he rose from the dead. And that's where you realize that Mary and them were there with their children when he rose from the dead and they saw him in the resurrection. And now they realize, oh, wow, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And God uses James to write the book of James. Jude writes the book of Jude and talking about the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring into this world. But just imagining that home and what the other children had to live with. But Mary had at least 7 different children as we include the Lord Jesus Christ in her as when she was a virgin. I'd like you to see two more mothers. Eunice. Now, come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll save time and explain some things to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, before I read this verse, if you're reading the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul goes out with the message of the cross. And he goes into Gentiles, since he's the Apostle of the Gentiles, he goes into Gentile land. He comes to the city of Derbe. And it says in Acts chapter 14, he preached the gospel there. Later on, some years later, he returns back to Derbe in Acts chapter 16, and it says, and there was a certain disciple there named Timothy. And he would follow Paul. Paul would have him follow him. Timothy becomes the protege of the Apostle Paul. Since he was called a disciple in chapter 16, he probably got saved in chapter 14 under the preaching of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And then he becomes Paul's protege and carries on the message of grace even after the apostle's death, as you read about in 2 Timothy. But Timothy's faith, when you read about him in Acts chapter 16, when Paul had him follow him and be a minister with the apostle Paul, he circumcised Timothy because it tells us that his father was a Greek and all the Jews knew that Timothy was uncircumcised. The Jews had to be circumcised. So that even though the gospel is to the Jew and Gentile, no Jew's going to listen to Timothy because his father was a Greek. So he was born into a mixed marriage, a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And the Greek father had influence over his life, but the Jewish mother had a greater influence where she passed down some faith to Timothy. And then when Timothy heard the Apostle Paul preach, he got saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and then became a minister of the gospel of the grace of God with the Apostle Paul. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, 2 Timothy. Do I want first? Verse 3, I thank my God, 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank my God whom I serve with my forefathers with a pure heart, that without ceasing I may make mention of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the unhypocritical faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. So when the Apostle Paul thinks about Timothy, the faith that Timothy has came from his grandmother and his mother and was passed down to him. It didn't come from the influence of his Greek father. They, even though he was in a divided home spiritually, the mother took the leadership in teaching her son the faith, the Jewish faith. Then the Apostle Paul comes along. Come over to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And in verse 13 it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He learned them from the Apostle Paul. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. As a child, he was being taught the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. And from there, he could certainly identify who the Lord Jesus Christ is and learn about the warfare that he's in here. But the point is that he got that from his mother, Eunice. And it was passed down to him on his mother's side. And here he grows up in a home that's divided. But he ends up carrying on the grace message. So I want to close with the last one. And if you haven't figured it out, it's Philemon. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timotheus, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that is in thy house. The Apostle Paul, when he addresses Philemon, that church in his house is the church of Colossae, at least one of the churches of Colossae, and he has a wife named Apphia. Her name means a fruitful, productive, and they have a child, a son, who is named Archippus. And when you read Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, Archippus was in the ministry. He's a minister of the church there in Colossae, either one of them or a major minister in that church of Colossae. So here's Apphia, and certainly she is productive. She is fruitful. She has a church in her house, which we've talked about, but she has a son that's in the ministry. And she just a wholesome family as you look at it. And I close with her because we began by talking about the first dysfunctional family. And we end with the testimony of what grace can accomplish and produce in a family. And that is this family, Philemon, his wife, and his son. So we start out with the first dysfunctional family, and by the grace of God, we have a spiritually functioning family in Philemon and his wife. But in everything that we've looked at, in every case, a mother is the determinant factor in the sons that we looked at, the sons that were born unto them, which tells you that mother and motherhood is an important, extremely important ministry that should not be overlooked. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we do thank you for mothers that care spiritually for our well-being, that discipline us when we're out of line, who guide us in the truth of your scriptures, that give us back to you, to serve you in our life. We thank you, Father, that there is all the complications that a sin-natured world man brings, and all the things that we have to fight, the doing wrong. But we thank you for mothers who guide us so that we can become not dysfunctional, but spiritually functional, being used of your Spirit to serve you in the world that we live in. So thank you for the things that we glean by looking at these eight mothers, and we thank you for our mothers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.